earth, the spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believeth not God has made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the assurance or confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desire of him. If any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, or the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your matchless word, for the Holy Spirit who authored it, and for that Spirit which seeks to reveal the truths of your word to us as our inner teacher. We pray that he might enlighten our eyes not only to see, but that we might allow him to fulfill in and through us those things that would fit and be in conformity with your perfect will. And so we pray that as we would hear your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit, Father, could take it and apply it in such a way that would bring honor and glory to thy name. And we pray, dear Father God, that you would direct with each teacher this morning. We pray that wherever thy word is going forth in truth and in the power of thy Spirit, that hearts might be touched for Christ, and that the church of Christ, the body of Christ, might be built up and edified, so that you in turn might be glorified. We pray, Father, again for our nation. We desire that your Spirit might direct and lead. We pray that those bills or pieces of legislation that would hinder and move in opposition to the ministry of the gospel and the freedom that is needed to serve thee in an acceptable way, we pray that you might defeat those bills in some way. And Father, that you would direct in such a way whereby that your children could just accomplish your perfect will in fulfilling the job that you've given us to fulfill. And so we just would commit this entire day to thee now, Father, and pray that every service and everything that is said in this building and in this place would bring glory to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, you may open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3 as we look at the second prayer of the Apostle Paul in this particular letter. By the way, how many sheets of notes did you receive this morning? One or two? Two? Did you get two? Everybody get two? Did you give me one? Did you get 31 and 32? How many got 33? Anybody get a 33? It's back there, huh? Bracken, would you run back and get me one? In fact, maybe it might be... Think you get some help, Jim, to hand them out? To dig up some help and have some fella start out in front and you start in the back. All right. Now, if you have Ephesians chapter 3, begin in verse 14 through the close of the chapter with a prayer. And maybe while the sheets are being handed out, we could just make a few preliminary remarks concerning prayer. In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus repeatedly exhorted his disciples to pray. Oft times he spent whole nights in prayer and encouraged his disciples to set themselves aside for the purpose of spending time in prayer. In the epistles, you have the Apostle Paul, as we think of his prayers, setting forth his doctrinal objectives and desiring that these believers might comprehend, apprehend, assimilate, understand the spiritual truths that he was seeking to give them. Prayer should be as natural to the believer as breathing. In fact, we're told that we ought always to pray. Thus, the believer should maintain an attitude of prayer as he fellowships with the Lord. And as we look at verse 14, Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," signifying the fact that there should be specified times of prayer. We are aware of the fact that the posture involved in prayer is not the important thing. There are many other conditions set forth that make prayer what it ought to be. Prayer, for example, as we saw in 1 John chapter 5, must be offered in accordance with God's will. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We notice that in John 15, verse 7, that if we abide in him and his word abides in us, then he will give us our requests or those things that we ask of him. Thus, I must be occupied with the word of God. We know that we must ask in faith believing. So we're told in Matthew 21:22 that whatever we ask in faith believing, it will be given unto us. We know according to Ephesians 5:18 that we must be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, words in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and songs and spiritual songs, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart as unto the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God, unto the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, thanksgiving in prayer accompanies prayer that is wrought by the Spirit of God. We're told in Psalm 66:18, if we guard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. Thus, as the result of having sin in our own hearts or catering to the flesh, we're in no position to get through as far as prayer is concerned. We know that according to 1 Peter 3, verse 7, I believe, that if there is not tranquility, harmony between a husband and a wife, Peter says the Lord will not answer that man's prayers. And so the practical relationships, beginning with a man and a woman, must be in the right perspective before the Lord will hear prayer. All prayers normally are addressed to God the Father, which is true in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in the Spirit. Thus, every believer has within them the Holy Spirit, who is the internal mediator. We're told, according to John 14:15, that we are to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. He, of course, is our external mediator. Both the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus pray for the believer. So the Lord Jesus is referred to as one who makes intercession for us, according to Romans 8, verse 32, I believe. And in 1 John 2:1-2, it says, we have an advocate with the Father. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not, but if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. His name is Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. So the Lord Jesus becomes our intercessor and advocate. He too addresses the Father. The Holy Spirit, we're told in Romans 8, prays within us and groans within us as he too addresses the Father in prayer. Thus, the believer has been given all that's needed to fulfill this particular function. Now, I've mentioned before that there isn't anything that we do that makes us spiritual. Thus, I repeat, prayer does not make you spiritual. You are spiritual because you have confessed your sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You then, by faith, believe you are filled with the Spirit, because that which hindered the Spirit or grieved the Spirit has been put away, the only way that God intended that sin should be handled. As the result of, as a byproduct of being filled with the Spirit, by faith, not by works, you are then in a position where you can pray. You then can pray a prayer which is consistent with God's word and will. We're told in James 2:2 that if we ask in prayer for the objective of consuming it upon our own lusts, then we ask amiss. We miss the mark, and God will not answer our prayer. Again, we're told in James 1 that we are to ask in faith, believing. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth liberty to all men, and upbraideth none, it shall be given unto him. But let him ask in faith, believing. For he that wavereth is like a wave in the sea. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, for a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So the whole key to success in prayer is to be filled with the Spirit, or walking by faith, or being occupied with the Word of God, or being obedient to His Word, or fulfilling His will. Then we can't miss. If I am self-centered, if I'm catering to myself, if my plans are predominant, if I'm seeking to fulfill my objectives, even though they're very noble and, of course, very righteous, God will not answer those prayers. Thus, a prerequisite to prayer is that I must not only be born from above, I must not only be indwelt by the Spirit, I must not only be a believer priest, I must be in right relationship with the Holy Spirit. This is the prerequisite to prayer. For this cause, I bow my knees. Now in the Old Testament, bowing one's knee was common. In the Gospels, it was common. Prayer is mentioned much in the epistles and in the book of Acts. But with all that prayer, or with the number of times that prayer is mentioned, we don't always have the term bowing the knees. Bowing the knee expresses an attitude of the mind which is willing to take that lowly position, that humble position before the Lord, and manifests an attitude of mind which says, in effect, Lord, I am nothing, you are everything, and I am taking that position which is necessary to be taken so that you can accomplish with me your objective. It's interesting to notice how the tone of prayers can change when the situation involved is important or crucial. When things go well and we proceed with that ho-hum routine attitude, when we pray, it oftentimes takes upon itself the duplication of a mimeograph machine as we go through the form. But when there is something that happens that's of a crucial nature, a tragedy strikes, it's a life and death matter, and God gets a hold of our attention and we see our inability to do absolutely nothing, it's a lot easier for a child of God to assume this particular position and to forget the mimeograph and to get down to business with the Lord. And oft times, it takes a jarring tragedy before we find ourselves in this position. So I will ask you a question. When was the last time you bowed your knees in prayer to your Heavenly Father? How long has it been since you have dropped to your knees and reflected through that posture an attitude of mind and a spirit which said, I mean business with the Lord? Now, most of the time that I spend in prayer is not on my knees, so I'd like to make that clear. And I'm not advocating that every time we pray, we must drop to our knees. But I am just setting forth a posture which is not foreign to Scriptures. And apparently, the devil's children do a better job at stealing this posture than the believers are, who have the liberty of grace and almost revel in the fact that they do not have to assume this posture and can go for years on end. While in the East, they face Mecca 5 times a day and take a little rug with them so that they have a place to put their knees on. And is it not startling or amazing that the pagans, the unbelievers, those religions that do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as God manifested in the flesh, can solicit such loyalty from their followers that they will actually drop to their knees in the midst of work 5 times a day to pray to a God that's not there. That staggers me. That amazes me. When you compare that to the indifference usually manifested by true children of God who have acknowledged Jesus Christ for who He is, what He did, and what He has given to them. It amazes me. Of course, it's quite apparent that the devil's children in any given area can outperform, can out-sacrifice, and can outdo most believers most of the time. In any area. If you want a group of self-righteous, well-disciplined, well-groomed, short haircuts who do not chew, smoke, drink Dr. Pepper, Coca-Cola, or tea, look at the Mormons. Look at the Mormons. If you want to look at a group of people who will spend 5 days out of 7, if not 7 out of 7, going from door to door, peddling literature, seeking to be a witness, look at the Jehovah's Witnesses. Don't look at believers. And as we look, of course, at the ritualistic, sacramental denominations, there are those who each morning light a candle and bow their knees before anything else is done through the day. That's religion. I thank God for the liberty we have in Christ and for the grace of God that's been given to us. And this is the reason why, and I'm thinking of the grace of God, that believers fall into two categories. For if you, as an individual, are fulfilling your responsibilities privately and individually before the Lord, no crowbars, no vice grips by the local church, no legalistic pressure placed upon you, no names placed in the bulletin because you've made X number of calls and spent a night watch in prayer, which is always a beautiful motivating factor among the legalists, as you jot your name down and will make a promise to rise at 2 a.m. to pray, and for the sake of your name in the bulletin, why you'll even do it. How phony. But after all, if you as an individual are not personally constrained by the love of Christ without any pressure to do what the Spirit of God wants you to do as unto Him alone, without any programs, it would be better that it wasn't done. And that's why in this church you'll have two extremes, which is the way it ought to be. You will either, out of your personal love for the Lord, pray, be willing to witness wherever you're at, to discipline yourself and taking time out, whether it's giving or going, to do what the Spirit of God wants you to do without a hired glass program which forces you to do it under pressure or gives you superficial recognition after you do, or it won't be done. And this is the reason why most believers
have a tendency to gravitate towards legalism and legalistic churches, because if you act like a Mormon in the average legalistic church, you are considered the epitome of spirituality. And those kind of Christians are the type who always thinks there's some virtue and value in an unbeliever being good. In fact, Christianity has dropped to such an all-time low that one of the reasons why there is such success in many of our legalistic churches who profess to preach the gospel and do in a measure is because they are pushing reform. And because the pendulum is swinging from the smelly, unwashed, long-haired wood-tick character to a refined, and I believe that Garner Ted and his tight ship and the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses are actually fostering and pushing a trend and a tide which the world or the United States is ready for, and the legalistic Christians think this is a revival. They don't know the difference. And think of the mess we're going to be in when everyone looks like a Mormon. And everyone's calling like a Jehovah Witness. And they're doing it better than a Christian, and now you've got to reach them for Jesus Christ. The average Christian will sit back and relax and retire, think the millennium is here, and think it's great because the world's a better place to live in now, never realizing it's in worse shape because it's so phony. That's why it's better, as it was with the prodigal who hit the bottom at the pig pen so he saw himself, than the one who stayed home and made it look good. Because at least through the pig pen incident, he got a glimpse of himself. He looked at himself. And the one who stayed home never did amount to anything because he did things too right. And that's why when the prodigal came home and decided to get with it, the self-righteous phony who always did everything right got mad. Because he felt that the works he had produced and his faithfulness should have gained the favor of God, and he was totally oblivious to the grace of God. He thought he earned favor from his Father by his works. And that's the problem with believers today. So we're told to approach the throne of grace, which means when we approach the throne of grace, it is what God says it is, the throne of grace. Thus, as we go through this prayer, we will see that any blessing that comes our way is never predicated upon our faithfulness. It is based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Prayers are addressed to God the Father, prayed in the Spirit, and of course, when we add in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word name, as we saw last Sunday night, always means authority, and it means you must be in Christ to utilize that authority. All right, we move on to verse 15. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now you'll notice that this family is divided by two different locations. Part of the Church of Christ is in heaven. This can be referred to as the Church Triumphant. They don't need a Bible where they're at, because they are no longer fighting the good fight of faith. Apparently, they don't have to pray where they're at,
because they've got it made. You'll notice that it then mentions the family on earth. Thus, this can be referred to as the church militant, which you have in point B under number 2 on page 32. Now, this is important because as we think of Romanism, its hierarchy, and this visible Roman church, which claims to be the only true church, and the Pope claiming to be the only true representative of that church on earth, and the only true spokesman of that church, thus to be in the true church means to be in the Roman church. To be obedient in the church means to be obedient to the hierarchy which controls the Roman church. As a result of the Reformation and the following years, the Word of God, as studied by Protestants, saw that the true Catholic Church, the true universal church, was an invisible body. And it was made up of all those who were truly born again, irrespective of any local affiliation they might have. Thus, a true believer could be anywhere. I believe that there are true believers that are following the Jehovah Witnesses. And that after they've come to know Christ as their personal Savior, because of their failure to identify or place themselves in a position to hear the truth, in their effort to be home taught, someone made a contact and as the result had a home Bible study in their home, and they were slowly drug in to error. Even though that person is connected with a heretical group who blaspheme the Lord Jesus, that person is still a member of the universal Church of Jesus Christ, because membership in that church has nothing to do with sign here. That membership is automatic as the result of becoming a member of Christ or placing your simple childlike faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Among fundamental or evangelical Christianity, there was then a shift away from the local church to the universal church. And as the result of that, we now have interdenominational organizations that have capitalized upon this particular truth, and they have disassociated themselves from all local churches, and in their international, ecumenical, interdenominational approach have bypassed the local churches completely. And in fact, oppose the local churches. Well, they don't actually oppose the local churches that don't know why they're there, but they oppose the local churches who know why they're there. They oppose the local churches who have taken a stand for the truth and who seek to conform to the Word of God with all of its checks and balances and its methods in an effort to function in a way that's consistent with the divine institution as it's set forth in the Bible. You have, in opposition to that, a new trend that has come on the market, and this trend is very popular among Baptist churches. And the trend is, and I've heard them speak to me, I've heard it with mine own ears, they have said every reference to the word church or of the word church in the New Testament is always to a local church. And they're trying to grab that pendulum and bend that thing back
so that every reference to the church must be exclusively applied to a local church, which is nothing more than Romanism.
And so with that, I'm going to show you a verse. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And I have a tract written by Arthur W. Pink. His books have been published far and wide. And he wrote a tract, which I have, which is a recent tract. And he said he changed his position from the Schofield position in connection with 1 Corinthians 12:13. And when it says in verse 13, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, we've been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I'm not of the hand, am I not of the body?' Is it therefore not of the body?" And he said, by virtue of visiting a Southern Baptist church in the South, his eyes were opened to a new truth, and he is now rejecting the traditional Schofield position as he has now jumped on the Baptist bandwagon. And he says, this spiritual baptism is water, and you are brought into a local church. Thus, this is in reference to a local assembly. Verse 15, "The foot shall say, 'Because I'm not of the hand, am I not of the body?'" Thus, water baptism, he says, is what brings you into the body of Christ. Now, what are you going to say when the whole Baptist pendulum is swung back and the New Testament Baptist, I have talked to three of them, and they've taken this position on this verse. That's where Steve Peltland goes. The Southern Baptists take it. And all the so-called fundamentalists are saying that the Schofield position is wrong. That now you're baptized into the local church through water baptism, and through water baptism you are launched into service, apart from which you can't be afoot. And they have cranked that pendulum back to the other side, and I mention that because we're living in a day when people are saying, especially the Baptist, don't mention names. And if you don't mention names, people don't know what you're talking about. So at least you'll have to say one thing when you leave here. I knew what he was talking about. Even if I didn't like it, I knew what I didn't like. In most churches, if you walk out and don't like it, you don't even know what you don't like, because it was so vague. So thank God for that. At least you can know what you don't like. And if people don't like me, at least they don't have to guess and wonder why. That's another advantage. I do not agree with this new Baptist trend. I will take the old Schofield position. Thus, when I come back here to Ephesians 3, verse 15, you try to get a local church out of that. When it speaks of a whole family in heaven and earth, obviously, it's speaking of the family of God, but any thinking person would have to admit that the largest segment of God's family is in heaven, and the smallest segment of God's family is on earth. And yet we're all in the same family. So obviously, this is in reference to the universal church, which is his body. We look at verse 4 of chapter 4. There is one body. He's carrying right on with from chapter 2, where he says, God is taking out from the Jew and the Gentile
and making a new man and placing him into one body. So it says that there's one body and there's one spirit.
And there's one hope of your calling. No problem with that. In verse 5 it says there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And the Baptists say the one baptism is water baptism. They have to say that to be consistent with the one body which was mentioned in verse 4.
But if I understand the Word of God correctly, and I certainly believe I do, I wouldn't say it. That everything that we have in common by virtue of verse 4, one body, one spirit, one hope, is the result of, verse 5, one Lord Jesus Christ, one faith which we all utilized in accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, which resulted in one baptism which every believer has, which is the baptism of the Spirit, which is invisible.
And if there has been anything that's ever divided the Church of Jesus Christ more than anything else, it's obviously been baptism as we think of water. And I might say in connection with 1 Corinthians, when Paul was chewing out the believers, not the unbelievers, and was cracking them because they were priding themselves in the fact that I was baptized of Apollos. I was baptized of Paul. I was baptized of so-and-so. He wasn't talking to people who weren't saved or who thought they were saved through baptism. When he said in verse 17, I was never commissioned to baptize but to preach the gospel, and I thank God I baptized none of you. He wasn't talking to unbelievers, which is the way we usually employ it and apply it. He was talking to believers who are making a fuss over a work that they could pride themselves in. Thus, he said to those kind of people who were saved, putting an overemphasis on something that he never did, and said, I thank God I didn't even baptize you whom I've led to Christ. In fact, I didn't even keep records. Talking to individuals who put an emphasis on something that the Apostle Paul never did. He wasn't talking to a Lutheran who believes you're saved through infant water baptism. That wasn't the kind of people he's talking to at all. We pervert it. Take it out of context when we apply it to a Lutheran. That's applied to people who are Baptist nuts. And Paul comes back with that statement. And so you're going to watch a shift. And I mention this because if I'm not at least 10 years ahead of the sheep, and the problem is that most sheep are so short-sighted they can't see it. And then after they wait 10 years, they haven't got the guts to come back and say, Pastor Radke, you're right. And I've watched that happen over and over again. I told the congregation we want nothing to do with Youth for Christ or Child Evangelism because of its affiliation and interdenominationalism and compromise in order to work with all the churches. It'll be controlled by sacramental theology in the future. People left the church and said, yeah, you're too separated. You don't know what you're talking about. And it happened. The Lutherans control Youth for Christ in this area, what I was saved out of. But those very people never came back. They became Baptist. Because they're going to stick on works. You'd have thought they at least had the guts to come back and say, well, you were right, I was wrong. Well, that's the way it goes. The local church is scriptural. And I'm all for the local church. in front of everyone's eyes and tell them that if they come forward or get baptized or sign their name, that this opens the door to success. And this local church is the key to service for Christ. The key to service for Christ is you being filled with the Spirit. But if you're filled with the Spirit, Hebrews 10:25 says that a believer shouldn't forsake the assembling of himself together. But what comes first, the chicken or the egg? You serve the Lord because you are filled with the Spirit. The church can't fill you. But if you are filled with the Spirit, you will want to hear the Word of God, and that Holy Spirit that indwells you will automatically work through you in such a way whereby you, as members with other believers, members one of another, will begin to compliment that believer, not because you were cranked into it, but because it's an automatic, spontaneous byproduct of being led of the Spirit. Isn't that simple? It's so simple we miss it. So the key to harmony in a local church is the key to harmony wherever you're at. People who are willing and desirous of working for the Lord and with others in that objective and putting themselves out for each other because they get a kick out of working for another instead of themselves. Preferring others over themselves. As Paul put it in Romans 12. That's the key. That's the key. This is the reason why a new convert that's not a member of this church, and I've had them do this to me while I was at camp. They'd come up to me and say, "My car's at your disposal. You call me any time of the night or day. I'll be glad to do anything you want me to do. Is there anything I can do to help?" They take off work. But when you get legalistic, you don't think that way anymore. You think in terms of, well, now let's come out and check out the church, see if they start on time. No, they're 2 minutes late. Now, what do you think of that? But that sacrificial love and spirit that ought to go in making things work, that win souls to Christ, that get the believers moving on the front door, that's not there. They all sit back and play it tight. Now, let's check things out. Now, what do you know about that? Detectives. They fit. They don't know what the word sacrifice means. They don't know what the fruit of the Spirit means. Because they got everything calculated. You know, we're going to check it. We've got a checklist here. Chink, 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 chink. We're going to make out the checklist. That's religion. You got a checklist. When you're filled with the Spirit, it's spontaneous. You don't need checklists. You don't need laws. You don't need regulations. That's the freedom you have in the Spirit. That's the freedom that a carnal believer gnashes their teeth at. So when Paul says they came from the Fuschuch church to spoil our liberty, what he meant was they want to come and put regulations on us. They can't understand that the freedom of what the Spirit of God produces. I said something to Steve yesterday, which I believe is true. We have people that leave here from Minneapolis on occasions, who are on vacation or traveling around. And John Morn this morning, last night, used his van to take kids back to Mike's church, and he wondered if he could stay overnight while he was there, or if he had to come back to be to the service. And I thought, my goodness, if you're driving all the way down there, you ought at least, stay overnight. Why kill yourself off and come back at 4 a.m? People said to Steve that they were going to be coming down that direction. They'd stop in and see him. There's a characteristic about this church that I believe is a byproduct of the ministry of this church, which comes over the pulpit and the way people are taught to begin with before they're contaminated by the outside. And that is, if the Spirit of God is flowing freely and everyone is enjoying liberty, not only are they enjoying the Word of God, but they trust everyone and their heart goes out to everyone. How many people from Steve's churches ever came up to visit me? How many people from Mr. Potter's church has ever come up to visit me? And yet people from this church, after he was here, thought about taking a vacation just to go down and visit him. His people wouldn't do that. Why? Because they don't have within them that spirit of flow, give and take and sacrifice, whereby the car means nothing, the tires mean nothing, the money means nothing. Let's just have a good time fellowshipping. No, their kind of ministry puts out, check the tread. Now, if we went down there, we might have to get a new tire, honey. Plus the fact it might take 16 gallons of gas extra, and I don't know if I get a write-off on my income tax on it. And maybe if we went there, we'd have to buy another car when we come back, because we'd have, and I'm trying to hold the mileage down, you know. After all, we got 19,000 or 29, and we might hit the 30 mark, and if we tried to sell it in, you can't get as much out of it once it goes over 30 or 50. So we got to keep it under the 50 mark, down to 48, when we trade it in. You catch that thinking? Screwballs. They're thinking nuts. Listen, if God wants you somewhere, I don't care if it turns over 200,000 miles. It's God's responsibility to give you another hour. Well, that's not your responsibility. What's the matter with your head? You really think you got to fend for yourself and take care of yourself? I'm going to go and check the tires. That's religion. That's not the freedom of Christ. The freedom of Christ says God will take care of everything. You just go and do what I want you to do. I'll take care of the bill. I'll pick up the tab. Most Christians can't even get that. They can't even get that. They wouldn't have young people in their front room because they're afraid they might wipe their feet in the chairs or something. And I'm not advocating that. I'm just after an attitude. We are very protective of what is ours if we're not looking to the Lord, and we don't see that it's not ours. It belongs to the Lord to be used for Him, not the way we want to use it. And that's true with anything and everything. Now, I believe that's the way it ought to be. I believe that the Spirit of God is flowing through each believer normally, that each believer will be at the disposal of each other. They will put themselves out for each other. I don't care if it's 3 o'clock in the morning, you would feel free to pick up the telephone and say, so-and-so, I need help. We'll say, I'll be there in 3 minutes. In fact, I'll try to make it 2 and a half. And you know how they'll react and how they'll respond, and they won't put the phone on and go, oh, get me up at 2 o'clock in the morning. What's the matter with them anyway? Don't they know I got to get my sleep? You want to send them a jar of Shackley's. I'm talking about an attitude now, just an attitude. And I've noticed it, that when foreign substances come into this church, they sure enjoy the outgoing fellowship by the believers who are memorizing the Word of God and just enjoying Jesus Christ, and they've gotten off the nitpicking kick. They're having a good time with Jesus, and the legalists can't stand it. So they'll come in and they'll take that openness of heart and they'll slowly connive and lead that person over so they become their pastor or spiritual leader or tutor. And the believers are so open that they don't have enough discernment to say, hey, there's a Christian crook in this church. Because they wouldn't think there'd be such a thing in this church. Well, this is the kind they bleed off from. Legalists don't start works by leading souls to Christ. They don't have enough grace in their brain for the Spirit of God to use for a person to get saved. They've got to bleed off the back of someone who can preach the gospel of grace. So they'll build a church off the back of the gospel of grace, and that's the only way they'll build them. And that's just the way they're going up around here. Nobody's getting saved. They're picking up dead wood. And then you'd think that they wouldn't want people from this church. I'm not interested in the people they got, because they're contaminated. But you think they'd feel the same way. You think they'd say, they're so grace-oriented, and they love the Lord, and they're not even motivated by a numbers racket. We don't want people in this church that are not motivated by a numbers racket.
Why is all they're told to do is just love the Lord, and it's supposed to be automatic. And you know you got to go forward first. You know you got to join the church first. You know you've got to sign your name first. You couldn't just allow the invisible spirit to produce that all by himself. We got to see something.
Well, watch it. It's coming. More and more. And all of this legalism, invisible church approach, by an overemphasis, is going to pave the way for the Antichrist. Because it'll all fit together in the end.
Well, it's quite apparent, according to Ephesians 3, verse 15, that he does not have a local church in mind, because most of its members would be in heaven. And so the Lord Jesus is the head of the church, the universal church, the true Catholic church, which means universal, far removed from the Roman Catholic church. Verse 16, we have the word that. In verse 17, we have the word that. In verse 19, we have the word that, which may help us by giving us a clue. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Now, God has given to each of his children an unlimited measure of riches. He's told us that he would supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. And we're so rich in Jesus Christ that we can't believe it. It's harder for a believer to see how rich he is in Christ than it is for an unbeliever to see heaven's a gift. So he goes on to say, in his prayer and desire for them, that God would grant you according to his riches of his glory to be, as we go on, strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now we're told in Romans 8:9, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ in him, God says, he is none of mine. So as we think of the Spirit, you have a body, you have a soul, called a sin nature. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes in through faith in Christ, who died, was buried, and arose again, that reminds me of another thought. Someone said, I didn't believe in the death, physical death of Jesus Christ. I just said it. That's the gospel. How goofy can you get? Jesus Christ had to die physically to be resurrected, to receive a glorified body through which he could be head of the church and at the same time take up his position as being on the throne of David. Thus, obviously, his physical death was absolutely necessary to prove that he was who he said he was. Apart from the resurrection, you have absolutely nothing. So you have in Romans 10:9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead. Obviously that's in reference to a physical resurrection. Pre-assuming you believe he died physically. When we talk about Jesus Christ dying on the cross, when he uttered the words, it's finished, he had to take care of the sin question while he was alive physically. That did not mean he did not have to die physically. He voluntarily gave up the ghost and dismissed his spirit. He was resurrected as well. The resurrection is the last third of the gospel. All three thirds are needed. It merely means if you logically go through the steps of the 6 hours, first three, he suffered at the hands of men, which didn't take away a stitch of your sin. The next 3 hours, when darkness covered the earth, when his soul was made an offering for sin and God laid upon him the iniquities of us all, we then have the sequence. He dismissed his spirit and he was buried. Absolutely essential. And he was resurrected the third day. Absolutely essential. That doesn't mean you're denying what happened before or after. It merely means you prove a point, that's all. So when I talk to a Catholic priest who thinks that sins can be removed through sacramental rituals and rites such as baptism or the fires of purgatory or candles or what have you, I can point to those 3 hours and say, no, Jesus Christ said he did it. So consequently, you're zeroing in on one aspect, not denying the others, but merely proving where they're wrong. But there's always some legalists around who don't get it. Or they're investigators, or they've been waiting for 6 years to find something, and they think maybe they got a toehold now, which is ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. Now, we're talking about the Holy Spirit that indwells the believer. This Holy Spirit, according to verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, your spirit is regenerated. That's called the new birth. All of the power you have is through this divine nature, which is acceptable current in contrast to damned current, which is sinful current, which you receive through your first physical birth. And that means through the indwelling spirit, according to this verse, you have all that's needed because God gave to you through that spirit all of the riches that were his, and through that spirit you have access to all of those riches. And as all he's saying here in effect is that according to all of his riches, you now utilize those riches. How? Through the Holy Spirit. How else could you do it? It's the only contact we have with God, the Holy Spirit that indwells us, which we receive the instant we place our faith in Christ. Thus, receiving the Holy Spirit is not a subsequent experience after you're saved. That's what makes you saved. That's how you get saved. You get a new life. You get new power. All right, let's go on. Verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, he's not talking about getting saved. You have that A, number 4, verse 17, page 33. In other words, this is not in reference to the indwelling of the Spirit, which happens the instant you accept Christ by faith as your Savior. This is in reference to the filling of the Spirit. So he says to the Ephesian saints, those who had been saved, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Those who had been quickened, Ephesians 2, 1. I desire that Christ may settle down, be able to take off his shoes, sit down in the front room, and relax in your heart. Be at home with you. Now, it would be simple to illustrate that. I'm sure you have gone to people's homes, and while you were there, you didn't feel at home. That meant you did not feel as though you had the liberty to do the things that you would do in your home, in their home. You didn't feel at home. Now, I like people to feel at home. People come to my house and they want a drink of water, and they get up and say, where's your glasses? Go over and get the glasses, walk over the sink, pour a glass of water, drink a glass of water, and go sit down, just like at home, just like at home. They want to walk in the front room, get up, walk in the front room, just like at home, that's all right. Now, you can't do that at everybody's house. You do that in your own home, but you wouldn't do that in somebody else's house, at least not in everyone's house. You wouldn't feel as though you had the liberty to do that in their house. They are a little more rigid. And with company, they're just a little more tight. Maybe the front's on while you're there. So consequently, you don't feel at home. Now, I'm used to this because being a preacher, some people get tight, it appears, when I visit them. And so consequently, I try to get them to relax. I try to get them to relax so I can feel at home. But while they're tight, there's things that I wouldn't suggest doing or asking for just because I don't feel at home. So I wouldn't walk in and say, make me a cup of coffee. Just what I need. I ain't got to hit the spot. I'd do that at home, but I wouldn't do that at their house. I wouldn't say, you got some lemonade. Boy, I really would like some lemonade. Some iced tea. I just feel for some iced tea. I'd do that at home, but I wouldn't do that in their house. Now, I think you could get by with that in our house, so try it sometime. You're welcome. It's an open invitation. You want to come sometime? Come in. Just say, I'd like some iced tea. And I think Donna would get it for you, just like she would me. Just try her. I believe it'll work. I really do. And when Peter says to show hospitality without grudging or grudgingly, that's exactly what it means. It means you enjoy having people come around her. And you give them lemonade. You don't like that. So after he leaves, he says, I want that for myself. Dave, all I want. See, it all reflects the same stinking attitude. And when a Christian's carnal, they're stingier than many unbelievers. Boy, they old count the old tread in their tires worse than they did before they got saved. Before they got saved, boy, they let her rip for something. Now they don't want to go out and really honk it off and scrub fenders and drive into Mitch's on two wheels. They're too superficial and sanctimonious for that. So now they get squeakier and tidier than they were before. When they die, if we have a funeral for them, we have to screw them in the ground. They're so tight. Now the believer has a new nature, an inner man, a new man, a divine nature. And that new man is the administrator of all of the wealth of God. And if I'm in tune with that administrator and yield it to him, all of those riches, he says, are mine. That's the summary of verse 16. Verse 17, Christ wants to settle down. He wants to be at home. And that merely means I'm allowing the Spirit of Christ to have full sway in my entire home or in every thought and objective in my life. Now, religion has a very segregated program. And this is why they have Lent. For 40 days, you're supposed to look like this. But of course, at the Mardi Gras, you look like this. That's segregating your life. And through the week, up on Sunday, pious. Now that's religion, and that's normal for religion. They don't know anything else. What's sad, though, is when believers duplicate the exact same thing and they fail to see that every area of their thinking apparatus every action that stems from them, the Lord is looking at, and they're going to have to give an account of things they do that no mortal eye sees. And that the Christian life is lived before the Lord moment by moment. And that living for Christ isn't a uniform you put on for an hour on Sunday or two. Christianity's real. It's the life of Christ living through me moment by moment, each given day. And the Lord Jesus can sit down and say, I like what you're looking at. I like what you're thinking. I like what you're doing. I like where you're going. I like what you're saying. I'm comfortable. I feel good. Now, if you're not filled with the Spirit, it means what you think and what you say gets you uptight. And you know what you're doing isn't quite right. So while you're playing tit-tat-toe with the Lord and skirting Him, then you're obligated and invariably will skirt believers. So even though you're still coming to church, you'll slink in and slink up the steps and slink over in a corner. Soon as you're done, you slink out the side door and slink out in the car, slink away and slink down the great streets of McKinley as you slink home. And because you are playing hide-and-go-seek with the Holy Spirit, you play hide-and-go-seek with other believers, especially believers that you may think may embarrass you. So you play hide-and-go-seek with them. And it merely means that the Lord isn't at home. You're playing hide-and-go-seek. So that's all it means. Verse 17, that Christ may settle down, be at home in your hearts. All, of course, done by faith. And that along with being filled with the Spirit, which would be another way of saying it, this might result in, and would, normally, in you being rooted and grounded in the truth. Or in love, which is the same thing. Now, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Let's flip over to Colossians a minute here. Chapter 2, I believe I want. Keep your finger here. And in verse 6, he says to the Colossian believers, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Now they had received Him by faith. So obviously you walk the same way, by faith. It's not a matter of doing something, it's a matter of resting. It's resting in the Lord by faith. Some of you are here this morning, I'm sure, and you know that you've been doing things you shouldn't. You know that you haven't been doing things that you should. You know that the Lord has not been at home. And yet you've made an effort. In fact, you may have even said to your wife or vice versa, you know, by cracky, I'm going to get with it. That means nothing. That's just empty talk. It's like making a New Year's resolutions. Resolution or resolutions. Promises mean nothing. You don't get to heaven by making a promise with God. You don't live for Jesus Christ by making a promise with God. You don't say, I'm going to make a new start and everything's going to be different. All bunk. Back to the Mardi Gras, Lent, and all the rest of it. I hope you can see that. Do you know how you fulfill the will of God? By collapsing in that powerful Spirit that's already in you. And that's what Paul talks about in Hebrews when he says, there remains a rest for the people of God who cease from their own works and collapse in His ability to do the work. Thus, to serve Christ means you stop working. And you begin to rest by faith in the promises of God. How'd you get saved? By faith. Now it says here in verse 6, you walk like you got saved. So how do you begin to be victorious, fruitful, productive for Christ? It isn't a matter of, now let's do something. Let's everyone stand and do something. You don't get saved that way, do you? No, you do nothing to get saved. You just believe on the Lord Jesus. Now we're going to stand up to do something to work for Christ. Oh no, sit down. You don't do anything to be successful for Christ. You don't do nothing. Now this is grace, and many of you aren't even reading me. It's going right over your head because you've been trained by foreign elements to think you got to do something. You don't do anything. What does it say here? As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, that's the same way in which you make it work. How do you begin to be successful in the Christian life? Not by telling God, God, I want to be better. Honey, we're going to make a few changes around here. And about that time, she should make an exit. Faith. But faith won't allow you to do anything. You walk by faith. It means that you collapse mentally in God's provisions and you cease from your own work. Your only problem is that you're doing your thing. That's the only reason why the Lord isn't using you. You haven't ceased from your own works. Now, if you get out of the way, he's there. In fact, his motors are being revved up. Bling, 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 bling. He's just waiting to squeal out. Bling, bling, bling. He said, ah, no, shut the motors off. Just a minute, Lord. You almost thought you were going to do something with me, didn't you? I fooled you. I'm going to do something. Oh. And the Lord says, well, I'm sorry. Then I'll go back in the pantry again. So he walks back in the pantry and sits down, and he listens to your motors. Ring, ding, ding, ding. Ooh, he's got some motors there. And then he waits, and he may wait a week, he may wait a month, he may wait 10 years in the pantry until that Christian comes just like the prodigal to the end of themselves, and they finally see you don't live the Christian life by doing something. You live it by faith. And all of a sudden he cancels all of his plans, all of his programs which kept pushing the Lord Jesus Christ out into the shower stall and into the pantry, down in the ex-coal bin. In fact, back in the old sewer pipes. Just get away from me, Lord. My will be done. And finally this bird collapses and says, you know, and he says to his wife, I'm going to give up. The guy's on his way. It's the first thing he ever did right in the last 10 years. He decided to give up. And he decided to do nothing. And he decided to just sit. Now he's on his way. And by virtue of him getting out of the way, the Spirit of God will flood every room in your house because you've moved out your projects. And you've allowed him to move in. And that's the key. And you don't do anything now. But now, as a spectator, you watch him run your life as you step back and watch. But the whole problem was your plan, your good, wholesome works. You want to be successful? You're going to get that's the problem. Now, if you just cancel all plans, everything will be all right. Now, that's how a person gets saved. They say, you mean to tell me that all of this work could not avails nothing? I can't get to heaven by my Sunday school pins being on the deacon board and all that? I said, no, no, you can't. Jesus Christ came to save you. Junk it all, trade it all in for Jesus, and you can go to heaven. It's a gift. It's free. And then after they get saved, they spend the rest of their life fighting the same thing. Trying to help God out. Now, verse 7 of Colossians 2 says, rooted and built up in him. Now obviously, the only way you could be rooted and built up in him or allow him to settle down by faith in your hearts is to walk by faith, verse 6. Now you might become more rooted in your objectives as a believer, which is inevitably the way it happens. Any believer not serving the Lord, you watch him. A carnal believer will become more rooted and more grounded and rooted in his own ambitions. In his own thing. And I'll watch him do it every time.
They begin to play hide-and-go-seek with the Lord, like Adam and Eve did in the garden. Peek-ee-boo. And they play peek-peek-peek-boo here, too. Every once a month, they come in and go, peek-ee-boo, to me. And I go, peek-ee-boo, peek-ee-boo. Well, we got a lot of people in this church who like to go, they like to play hide-and-go-seek. Peek-ee-boo. They do the same thing with the Lord all day. Peek-ee-boo. Goofy. I'll say one thing, becoming a pastor is sure a port of a lot of laughs. There's no one any goofier than a Christian. No, absolutely no one. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Built up in Him and established in the faith. But that's a byproduct of walking by faith, or as we go back now to Ephesians, being filled with the Spirit. Now, you can't be rooted unless you're filled with the Spirit. So maturity is a byproduct of being filled with the Spirit. But you're not mature just because you're willing. It means you're in a place where God can expand you and use you. So we go back, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. All right, securely settled is what rooted means. You have your notes, page 33, 5A1. Grounded means stabilized. Love, number 3, is in reference to the filling of the Spirit, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, and so on. Ninefold fruit of the Spirit. Thus, the reproduction of the character of Jesus Christ is produced by the Holy Spirit, not you. So if you're not living for Jesus Christ, it's because you're not allowing the Spirit of Christ to do it for you, and you are short-circuiting His objectives to do for you what He never asked you to do. Verse 18. And that you might be able to comprehend with all saints, back to Ephesians 3, what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. Now, the words breadth, length, depth, and height are words that define directions which have no end. So consequently, it reflects the vastness and the endless riches that are at our disposal. There's absolutely no end. I don't care which way you go, there's no end. And in Christ, you have at your disposal such a fathomless reservoir that no matter what it is, God's able. And quite adequate. And it's all at our disposal. Verse 19. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now, we know that an unbeliever cannot understand the love of God. He's not wired for sound. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But we're told in the same chapter, verses 9 and 10, though eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him, yet by His Spirit He revealed all these things to us that eye could not see, ear could not hear, or by human reason or intelligence man could get a hold of. Same thing. You can know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It's beyond human understanding. There is no way to calculate it with any calculator the Texas Instrument can make. And that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, isn't this unique? Notice what it says in chapter 4, verse 13. Till we all come into the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ. We turn over to chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 18, and here it says, "Be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit." You mean I'm to be filled with the Spirit? You mean I'm to be filled with the fullness of Christ? You mean I'm to be all filled with all the fullness of God? 3:19? That's exactly right. God wants to fill you up with Himself, and He wants you to be a vessel that is clean, cleansed, and empty, available to Him so that He can fulfill His perfect will in and through you. Are you filled with God? Are you filled with Christ? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit this morning? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, this message involving Paul's prayer was directed exclusively to those who have been born again, to those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And he wanted them to grasp a hold of the riches they had in Christ and all that was at their disposal. What is your desire this morning as a child of God? Is the first thing on your list of priorities that of knowing Him and knowing more of what has been made available through Him? Is that the first thing on the list of your priorities? And if you're filled with the Spirit, it is. But if not, it means you're filled with some other objective. And it may be a very fine objective from the worldly point of view. The only thing is, it's not God's objective. So I'm not interested in how nice your life is or how virtuous your ambitions may be. The issue is God having His way? Are you fulfilling His bidding or your bidding? That's the issue. And if you're doing your thing, then it's sin. And you're playing hide-and-go-seek with the Lord. And as the result of playing hide-and-go-seek, His Spirit is grieved, and you're not being used. The way in which you handle that is by admitting or confessing your sin. Confess as sin the fact that you have gotten in the way. You are working. And now you want to rest by faith in His provision, allowing Him to do the work for you. And the Lord Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." My, what a relief for a child of God to be able to take off from his neck his own works and plans and priorities and then allow the Lord Jesus to put His yoke upon us. A yoke that's easy and a burden that's light. We pray, dear Father, that Your Holy Spirit might use the truth of Your Word upon each of our own hearts and minds, that as we leave this place today, we might not be walking out of here in our own strength, but that we might be walking out in Your strength as we rest by faith in Your promises, allowing Your Spirit to enlighten our minds, to enlarge our capacity, and to make us fruitful. For that's Your responsibility, not ours. And so we pray that we might indeed walk by faith. For this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.